So a Pentecostal, a Baptist, a Methodist, and a Catholic walk into, sounds like the beginning of a bad joke, doesn't it? What's interesting about this is that each group there claims they're Christian, yet each group probably has a different belief about how the Holy Spirit works in our lives and in our salvation. And each could probably find something to disagree with one another about when it comes to the birthday of the church, about Pentecost and the role of the Holy Spirit in that. And in fact, if we were to all sit down, these groups with myself, for a Bible study of Acts 2, there probably wouldn't be what looks like flames over our heads, but there might be some sparks, because there would be some serious disagreements about what's going on. And folks, it shouldn't be that way. Shouldn't be that. Remember last week from chapter 1 where it says all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer? Whatever anyone who was in that upper room thought about the Holy Spirit as he manifested himself, they weren't arguing about it. And so why do we argue today? Well, we've had 2,000 years for us to divide, for false teachers to deceive, and even for well-meaning Christians to misunderstand. And so we gather in our little tribes, we circle our wagons around our pet beliefs, and I might be mixing some metaphors there, I don't know. How do we take this initial sending of the Holy Spirit? How much of it translates into how we expect Him to act today? And I think I mentioned last week that as the church is born and the new covenant takes hold, we're going to see a lot of the Holy Spirit's actions in Acts. And so no one message is going to completely lay out exactly who the Holy Spirit is and how He works in every little thing in our lives today. And frankly, if I had the Holy Spirit completely figured out, that would make me God, not man. And when God said in Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways," right? That means I'm not going to figure Him out completely. And that goes for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They are all one God. And we need to realize as we study this, this isn't just for our information. This should be for our transformation. And so how does knowing about the birth of the church help us become better Christians? What good would it be to be able to tell someone, even maybe win an argument about how the Holy Spirit worked at Pentecost and how He works today and what it all means, if all it is knowledge? We have to remember the Holy Spirit, right? He's a person. And every once in a while, I think when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we might say it. And I don't think it's intentional. If you hear me do that, it's not intentional. We know He's a person, one of the Trinity. And our goal isn't just to know about Him, but it's to know Him, to grow in our intimacy with Him, and to be able to respond to His leading as we live for Christ today. And to me, the best way to know Him is to look at God's Word. And that doesn't throw out the way we experience the working of the Holy Spirit. And we can't, it's like as we go through this, we can't put the Holy Spirit in a box, right? We can't limit the way He's going to work. We have to make room for the Holy Spirit to work the way the Holy Spirit wants to work. But we can't make that room by pushing God's Word aside. Okay? He's going to work according to what the Bible says. And so whatever we perceive as the Holy Spirit working, that experience shouldn't contradict God's Word. And if our experience is in conflict with the Word, then our experience might be a spirit other than the Holy Spirit. And so let's jump in here, not only learn about what's going on, but how it ought to shape our lives as believers. Acts 2:1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." And so this is the 120, I believe, were probably, they're in the upper room still. This had to be close to the temple, since they were only a Sabbath day's walk from the Mount of Olives, where they came from. That was only about 3,000 feet. And the temple is on that eastern wall, just across the Kidron Valley from the Mount of Olives. They had been praying and they had been waiting for what Jesus promised. And they didn't know when he, the Holy Spirit, would show up. And maybe they thought this would happen the same day Jesus ascended, right? Jesus ascends to heaven. They're like, let's get back there because the Holy Spirit's going to come. And, well, nope, that didn't happen. Well, maybe the third day. Three is a pretty significant number in the Bible. Jesus rose on the third day. So maybe they're thinking, well, the Holy Spirit's going to come on the third day. Well, that didn't happen. Well, how about the seventh? Seventh, another big number in the Bible, but nothing. So they just have to wait. They just have to be patient. And, you know, we need to realize we don't get to order the Holy Spirit around. Like he's a trained puppy. He doesn't work on our schedule. All right? That's not how it works at all. And so the day of Pentecost arrives, and this is a day that is part of the dividing line between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And it's interesting to me that God used this day, because Pentecost was a decidedly Jewish festival day. In Leviticus, Pentecost is called Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of the Harvest. And it didn't take on the name Pentecost until after the Jews returned from captivity from Babylon. And it was called Pentecost, well, Penta 50, 50 days after Passover, which includes the Feast of First Fruits. Feast of First Fruits is part of Passover. Okay? First Fruits occurred the day after the Passover Sabbath. And so the Feast of First Fruits would have been on a Sunday. Okay? Sabbath being Saturday. And the Jews would take the very first of their crop. That first crop to grow would be barley, and the priest would wave a sheaf of it before the Lord. And they were to give God the first of their harvest. Okay? You don't wait to see how good your harvest is going to be and then take God what you want to give him. You give him the first. And it showed trust in God that God's promise to provide would happen. And so 7 weeks later, 50 days later, was the Feast of Weeks. That's when they celebrated the full harvest, and the wheat would be the final of the harvest that would come in. And so according to Jewish tradition, okay, and this means it's not in the Bible, but according to the Jewish tradition, the day of the Feast of Weeks is the same day that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. And Pentecost is also the day after a Sabbath. It's on a Sunday. And I want you to get this, how amazing God is and how he used the Jewish religion to point to the greater fulfillment, the true fulfillment, in Christ. Jesus is called our Passover Lamb, right? We went over this at Easter time. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And his resurrection occurred on the Feast of First Fruits. That would have been the Sunday after the Passover Sabbath. Now here's what 1 Corinthians 15:20 says. It says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the first of a great promised harvest of those who are going to be raised from the dead. 7 weeks later at Pentecost, when the Jews are celebrating the harvest, what happens? Well, Jesus, the first fruits, provides the promised Holy Spirit, and there is a great harvest that occurs. Right? A harvest of 3,000 souls begins that day. And it's the harvest that Jesus promised from the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised. The day the church was born on a Sunday. And every soul that is saved by faith in Jesus Christ is part of this great harvest that we celebrate. Verse 2, it says, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. They're still in that upper room. I was going to bring my leaf blower. I kind of like it. It's got a turbo setting, right? And I was going to use it as an illustration, except, well, it definitely would wake up anybody if they were sleeping. I'll put it that way. But if you notice, it doesn't say there was a wind. It says there was a sound like a wind. And a rushing, and it filled the house. This sound filled the house. And so as the Holy Spirit comes on the scene, we see that the Holy Spirit displays the evidence of his power. On this day, the evidence is what people can see and hear. They don't see the Holy Spirit himself, right? Because he's spirit. In the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word for wind and the word for spirit are the same word. It's ruach in the Hebrew. And in the Greek, the common root word is pneuma. All right? The spirit doesn't have a body. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And for some reason, there's this little blip, this little sound bite of Billy Graham that is always stuck in my mind. I can even hear it in his voice. And it's a sound bite from a commercial or a video or something from years ago. And it showed Billy Graham saying, he says, can you see God? You haven't seen him. I've never seen the wind. I see the effects of the wind, but I've never seen the wind. There's a mystery to it. And I can hear Billy Graham's little southern drawl with that. And he's just saying, you know, well, we see flags blowing. We see trees swaying as the wind blows through the leaves. We see dust flying through the air, but we don't see the actual wind. Right? They don't see the Spirit, but they see the evidence that something amazing is about to go down by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not just the sound of the wind. It says, divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Again, I don't read this as an actual fire. Okay, there's light. It's light. They saw it. Maybe it's little just God's glory resting over each head. But it says, as of fire. And so it's kind of like fire rested over each of them. And this is, it's got to be the best description they could come up with using human language. Some people say that the tongues of fire were only over the 12. Jesus told the 12 when he was with them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. The 12 is the nearest antecedent grammatically, if you're a grammar nerd. But there are more than 12 languages mentioned. And so some say, well, it happened all 120. It's hard to tell from the text. I'm thinking the all 120, but it doesn't change either way the meaning of what's going on. But we get that idea of fire coming into this. John the Baptist said of Jesus, he says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And this surely looks like the fulfillment of that, at least the beginning of the fulfillment. Now, fire is often used to denote the presence of God in the Old Testament. Mount Sinai was engulfed in smoke and lightnings, lightning all over the place. God led the Hebrews through the wilderness with a pillar of fire by night. Fire would come down from heaven at times. I'm thinking Elijah and Elisha and out in the wilderness. There's a burning bush with Moses, right? Abraham had the smoking fire pot and the torch going when God made a covenant with him. And people will read John's statement and think there are two different baptisms in view here. That one is baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that another time one might be baptized with fire for an extra anointing or an extra favor from God. And it doesn't mean that. Ephesians 4 says there's one baptism. And a lot of times we talk about being on fire for the Lord. And obviously Jesus doesn't want us to be lukewarm, right? He doesn't want that. But fire with the Lord usually has to do with judgment or purity. You read through the Bible, that's usually what we hit, is judgment and purity. If God purifies you, he is preparing you for work in his kingdom. Okay? Isaiah chapter 6, he saw a vision of the Lord in his holy temple. You know, the seraphim are like, holy, holy, holy. The earth is filled with his glory. And Isaiah is undone. He is like, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips. And he is just like, he doesn't know what to do. And God had an angel, one of the seraphim, they took a hot coal from the altar and they touched Isaiah's mouth with it and said, your sins are atoned for. You see, it has to do with purity. Peter writes about our faith being tested, 1 Peter 1:7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We should want to be tested by fire if we are to be under his fire at all. Okay? And we should want to be purified. It doesn't mean it's pleasant. All right? But the other alternative is the fire of judgment. Hebrews 12 says our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 10 talks of God's judgment as a fury of fire that will consume all of his adversaries. And so if we look at the context of John the Baptist, when he said that, and he said it in Matthew as well. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. All right, that's judgment. Then he says, Jesus is going to come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then the very next verse, John the Baptist says, Jesus will gather the wheat, but the chaff he will burn in unquenchable fire. And so, it's obvious to me that the appearance of what looked like fire over their heads indicates it's not judgment, it is the presence of God, the Spirit, but it points also to the few people that have been made pure for this time through the testing of their faith. And remember, we never see the Holy Spirit come down like this again in Scripture. And so, yeah, we can be on fire for God, we like to say that, and that's fine. But we don't want to be under the scrutiny of God's fire because that is not pleasant. We don't want to be under that judgment. So one more evidence, and again, this is with hearing. Well, it's speaking and hearing. And it says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this is when the Holy Spirit indwelt them and he filled them for his special working. And from here on out, the promise Jesus made, he will be in you, is fulfilled for every Christian. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon someone, but he would never dwell in them permanently. And in the case of Saul, and in the case of Samson, the Spirit left them. But now the Spirit is in every believer, and he makes his home with us. And he dwells in us. Now dwelling in us is not the same as being filled. We see in the New Testament, a believer is filled sometimes still for something special. We see that over and over in Acts. It will say Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, he already had the Holy Spirit, but then he was filled with the Holy Spirit, okay, for something special. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. There's even a command in Ephesians 5 that says, don't get drunk with wine. That is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. And so seeking to be filled with the Spirit, that's a good thing. I want him to flow out of me. I want to be so full that he spills out on other people. But that doesn't mean that we get to dictate to him how it looks when he does that. And there's going to be plenty of opportunities to talk about this. We're going to be able to talk about tongues more as we work through Acts. You don't get the whole lesson on tongues today. But let me point out a couple things. The tongues were controlled by the Holy Spirit. All right, as the Spirit gave utterance. We can't manufacture them out of sheer will. We might counterfeit them. I think people do that. But they are under the control of the Holy Spirit if they're authentic. Second, they were actual human languages. The miracle is in these Galileans speaking languages fluently that they didn't know. So it says, now they're dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Well, and that's because the Jews from the dispersion who were living in all these nations had taken the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. There were also foreigners who had converted to Judaism. They're known as proselytes or God-fearers. They were also there. And we're going to see the Holy Spirit can show up suddenly. He can show up unpredictably. He's not always loud, but he can show up loud if he wants to, okay? And I think he is inescapable, though. He filled the room. And it seems that he overflowed out of the room because the people worshiping at the temple, they heard this and they were drawn. Now, not everybody who was at the temple believed. They might try to ignore him. They might try to shut God out. People do that today. But deep down, they knew they were experiencing something big happening. What about today? What is the evidence of the Holy Spirit in our lives? I think number one is a changed life. Okay, number one is a changed life. Romans 8, 9 says that you are not in the flesh, meaning that you used to be in the flesh. You used to have this sinful nature controlling you. He says you are not in the flesh if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. And what he's saying here is if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not a Christian. Okay? You're not, but if you have the Spirit, you're not in the flesh anymore. There's a change. Spiritual gifts are an evidence I can think of. When we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we will get at least one supernatural gift to use for the kingdom. And Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so that means there is evidence in the life of every believer. To each one, each person is given at least one spiritual gift. And so as he is gifting us, we may come across as comforting, like the Holy Spirit's the comforter, or as a helper. He's the Spirit of truth. Maybe we're talking truth, or we're teaching others as he teaches us. John told them, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so every Spirit indwelt person should exhibit a changed life that lifts high Jesus Christ before other people, and they should have at least one gift that they are using for the kingdom. Some people are going to look at this and go like, that's weird. That's so weird. But others are going to see it as an attractiveness, the attractiveness of a life in Christ. And so I want people to see Christ in me. If they think it's weird, that's fine. That's on them. I hope they think it's attractive. Okay? But I want them to see that Spirit coming out of me. Now as we continue, we're going to see that the effect of the power of the Holy Spirit is to draw people to Him. That's what we want. The purpose is to draw people to Jesus. The sound filled the room so much it is spilling out into the streets and the people in the temple courts can hear it. And I picture this large group coming from the temple looking for the source of the sound as the 120 exit the upper room and they're moving toward the temple. What you know for sure is that folks are drawn to this small band of Jesus people. They hear wind. They see lights over each believer. They hear the language from where they came. Almost everybody here in the temple would be multilingual. They would be speaking Greek, which would be the language that the common language. It would be speaking Aramaic, which would be the common Jewish language at that time. And they would be speaking the native tongue of the country they were coming from. And so tongues wasn't necessary for them to hear about God. All right, Peter's message later, it's only in one language. All right, and so it wasn't necessary for them to hear about God. It was necessary for them to see the power of God. And they notice that those speaking are predominantly Galileans. Think country bumpkins, okay? That's kind of how they thought of the Galileans. I can't believe these hayseeds are able to speak all these languages. Yet they're hearing it. And there's over a dozen languages represented. And this draws people out. So Peter is able then to preach to them later. And Peter then, when he speaks, he's going to share the gospel. The tongues are not sharing the gospel right now. It says, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So they're speaking the works of God. And right now, the 120, they're just praising God for who He is and what He has done in all these different languages. I thought, man, what if we had that at the United Nations? Maybe we could have a worldwide revival then, right? No interpreters, no headsets, just everyone supernaturally hearing the mighty works of the one true God, Yahweh, in their own language. That would be so amazing. But what should the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you do so people are drawn to Jesus? Now, spiritual gifts that we talked about, they're for use for the body, meaning the church. They're for those who already believe. And we want the church to be attractive to unbelievers. Amen? We don't want to water down the truth of the gospel. We want to be attractive to unbelievers. But the other thing we ought to have in our lives that shows a changed life is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, if anyone abides in me and I in him, okay, well, how does Jesus abide in us? Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? He said, he it is that bears much fruit. And so our Christian lives should bear fruit. Fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit living in us. And I bet most of you could probably say it with me. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is a way that we know the Holy Spirit shows up in our world today. I'm not saying it's the only way, but it is a way that we know he shows up in the world. For most people, love is attractive. Right? These things are attractive. You know what's not attractive? A critical spirit. Pride. Whining is not attractive. Selfishness, anger, meanness, greed. Read Galatians 5, 19 to 21, and you see the fruit of the sinful nature. All right? But the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, and he begins to change you. And even as a Christian, you can resist that. You can resist that change. You can grieve the Holy Spirit, but don't do it. Not if you want to become kingdom useful. If you love, if you show kindness, if you're patient and you have goodness and faithfulness, if you're a joyful person, and then people can wonder, what does this person have? And especially if they see a change in you after you got saved. From, like, they know the before and after picture, right? And they're likely to ask the same question that the people ask at Pentecost, which is basically, what does this all mean? They were amazed, they were perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Now, in that group from the temple, some people aren't buying it. They're mocking. Ah, they're just drunk. You can witness the evidence and the effect of the Holy Spirit and not be changed. Okay? You can practically be next door to the transformation taking place and not be transformed yourself. You can see the miracle with your own eyes and still not believe. How many of us have heard, if God would only reveal himself? Right? I just want God to show up. I just want God to show himself. Well, they did that right here. It happened. And some people mocked. Right? Loud sounds like wind, lights that look like flames, miraculous languages. Oh, they just hit the bottle for breakfast. And that's Peter's cue, though, to jump in and begin preaching. And there's plenty of evidence and the effect of the Holy Spirit, which leads to his explanation. And what we're seeing is the demonstration of the Spirit's power gives us the opportunity to explain God's kingdom. Okay, the Holy Spirit is not in you so you can just do cool things. Jesus said, you will receive power, okay, from the Holy Spirit. This is Acts 1:8, and you will be my witnesses. Salvation of souls is like of the utmost importance to God. That's the purpose of it. It says, so Peter standing with the 11, so they're still unified, standing up there with the 11, tongues have stopped. So Peter can speak. Okay, God's not a God of confusion. Peter lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day. Well, he's saying it's only 9 in the morning. But watch this. How does he explain the phenomena of the Holy Spirit they just witnessed? He goes to the Scriptures. he goes to the prophet Joel, and a lot of prophecies, if we study that, we see they're layered. Like one part will be for one time, and then the next verse, sometimes it's even in the same sentence, is for a part that's later on. And so he says, here's what he does. He goes through the scriptures. He's quoting Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And you remember how some seemed to mock because they were Galileans? You know, they're talking all the time. They're Galileans. The main point, I think, of this prophecy here that Peter's given, it's not so much that we're going to have prophecies and visions and dreams. And yes, it is God's supernatural kingdom. We can't limit him in how he works that, okay? But there is an emphasis in here that the Holy Spirit is no respecter of persons. Okay, I'm going to pour my spirit out on all flesh. Young and old, men and women, even those who are so poor they are servants, even Galileans. And as we continue to study Acts, we're going to see even Samaritans and even Gentiles. What? And so right now the Spirit is being poured out. Okay, and remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well? He said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. See, another thing we see with the Holy Spirit is he is associated with living water. Okay, not the water we need to keep this body alive, but water that drenches my spirit and refreshes and fills. And so that's why we can say is being poured out. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. Jesus said in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, now Jesus has been glorified, and the Spirit has been given. And he has shown himself in a way that has drawn people, and Peter is going to tell them about the kingdom. And then what we read in verses 19 and 20, that speaks about end times. All right, because that stuff's not happening on this day. And in fact, it doesn't even happen in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem, because those signs aren't seen then either. But at the end times, we're going to see the Spirit is going to be very active, extremely active. But right now, or then, we didn't see vapor. We didn't see the smoke and the moon looking like blood until the tribulation. We see that in the tribulation time. Peter says, calls that when the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And so we see that layering of prophecies here even. But he definitely says Joel predicted this, the Holy Spirit being poured out. And I'm going to end with Acts 2:21 today. Peter says, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we know it's more than just saying a name, okay? We don't just get to go, Jesus, and we're saved. It's receiving him as Lord and Savior by faith. We identify with his death and resurrection and Christian baptism. The point which Peter repeats in Acts 4:12, is there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. It is only the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way. Now we see right when this happened, people mocked them 2,000 years ago. People still mock today. You can't worry about that. All right, don't worry about the mockers. I want the power of the Holy Spirit to be active in me and in you, in our body. And I pray that people will see the effect and the evidence of his power. Okay? Not false signs, not made up signs, but the real Holy Spirit working out from us. And we should want them to see the power of changed lives. We should want them to see the power of love that we have for one another. And so many times I think people focus on the different manifestations instead of focusing on the Spirit Himself. I really like what Jack Cottrell wrote. He said, the gift is the Holy Spirit. The flames, the tongues, it's like the gift wrap. You don't open the gift and then toss the gift aside and put all your focus on the bow and the paper. Okay? Likewise, people can get so caught up in wanting signs, they ignore the gift Himself. Pentecost, it was a one-time event. The Spirit doesn't normally come wrapped like that today. In fact, we don't see Him wrapped like that again, even in the book of Acts. He comes wrapped up in you. And that living water needs to flow out of you and out of me onto the people around us. And we want them to say, what does this mean? And we want to be able to tell them about Jesus. Now it's possible that someone here today has never called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And maybe you've been at one time, you were a mocker. Oh, those stupid Christians. But now you wonder. Now you wonder. And maybe you've just been on the fence, you haven't made a decision yet. Well, there's only one path that leads to life, and that is Jesus Christ. What path are you on? You can't listen to the world or our culture. Proverbs 14:12 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. In Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate. Right? He said the gate is wide and the path is easy that leads to life. The gate is wide, the path is easy that leads to destruction. Scratch that other part. Leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. If you're not on that path, if you're not on that narrow path, I just want to invite you today to receive Christ, to call upon His name, and have the Spirit of Christ living in you from this day forward. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You and we praise You for Your Spirit. Lord, we pray to understand more, to know Him better. Lord, we pray to understand Him through Your Word. Lord, through Him living in us. Lord, we just want to be true to Your Word, true to You. And so I pray that You would teach us and lead us. And Lord, let us be, through Your Spirit, attractive to others. That they can look and say, what does this mean? And we get to tell them about You and how You saved us. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.